So this morning's sermon is titled, "What Sermon Are You Preaching?" I'm still trying to figure that one out. I think I've got it. I think the Lord gave it to me. But as you can recall, for the last couple of weeks, we've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you are interested during this series, we do have scripture journals out by our offering boxes for $5. Has a scripture on one side, has notes, paper notes on the other side of it. But we do encourage you to definitely take notes on these things. Those are kind of nice because then you have everything that you had, you know, heard and thought and processed, and you can grab it in a year or two, look back and say, wow, like the Lord is really growing me, right? So keep those things in mind. So we've been in 1 Thessalonians for a couple of weeks. This is our third week in the series. And the book of Thessalonica, or Thessalonians, is about the church of Thessalonica. It's about Paul responding to the church that he planted years before, right? And CJ went through that a couple of weeks ago, where we see in Acts chapter 16, they had been in Philippi, and they were ministering there to the church and sharing the gospel in the temple, and they were, by religious zealots, they were stripped bare, they were beaten with rods, they were spit upon, and they were thrown in prison, all of that illegally. And that's where we see in chapter 16 of Acts where Paul and Silas are rescued and released. We see Paul then from there goes to Thessalonica in chapter 17. It's about 100 miles away from Philippi, and they're there for a period of time, 3 weeks plus, sharing the gospel in the same manner, even though they had been beaten in the previous town. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. But they went there, and we know that it was fruitful, and we're going to also talk about that as well. But I want to have you open up your Bibles, or you can open up your apps or look up at the screen. But we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. It's really Paul laying out a defense for his ministry, and it could appear that this sermon would be more directed towards pastors. But if you'll give me some time, I really think I can lay out how it applies to everybody and not just pastors. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father and his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray. So, Father, for the next several minutes, Lord, as we walk through these verses, God, just as Kurt prayed earlier, Lord, it is my desire that I would just be removed from it, God, that you would receive all the glory. And Lord, as we look at Paul and his defense for his message and what was the motives behind it and the manner in which he brought it, God, I pray, Father, that we would also, through your Spirit, inspect our own lives and ask how it applies to us today. It's in Christ's name to pray. Amen. So keep the things in mind that I mentioned earlier in Acts 16 and 17. They'd been beaten, they'd been tortured, they'd been imprisoned, and then they show up in Thessalonica, right? And they preach, and we know that God does a miracle there. Matter of fact, he says it here in verses 1 through 2, but before we jump in there, I want you to take notice of where we're going to go today. 3 points. I keep trying to jump ahead of myself. 3 points. We're going to look at the message, because in those 12 verses, we see that he mentions the gospel of God. So we want to look at what is the gospel of God. So message would be the first one. The second one is the motive. And the third one is the manner in which he brought it. You're going to notice a series of the words for and but. That for is a potential allegation or accusation that maybe Paul has received from religious zealots or maybe people in the area that are trying to shut down the ministry. Either way, he's trying to separate himself from other people. I'm not like this. This may be what you know, but this is the way I am. We see things like that, and we're going to talk about it later in the sermon today, where people give God a bad name sometimes, right? Pastors preaching a false gospel give God a bad name. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do things that are hypocritical that might tarnish Christians or tarnish the name of God. So Paul wants to lay out, and so he's going to say, for, maybe this is the allegation or accusation, but this is the truth. This is the facts. This is what it's being laid out. So let's look again at verses 1 through 2. Paul says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So Paul immediately points out that his visit to Thessalonica was not in vain. That word vain, when translated from the Greek, means empty. It wasn't empty. It wasn't hollow. It wasn't worthless. Well, how do we know that? Well, if you heard Ben preach last week in chapter 1, he talked about how fruitful and amazing the work of God was taking place in Thessalonica. God was using the church. It was growing without Paul. God was doing a great thing. So it was not in vain. Paul goes on to mention his boldness. Again, being mistreated in Philippi. Again, being mistreated and beaten and imprisoned, and then showing up in Thessalonica. Did they change their message? Did they change the gospel of God? Did they tweak it so there'd be less opposition? They did not. The message continued, the same message. Why? Because the message is worth it. The message was worth starvations and beatings and imprisonments. Why? Because they knew God personally. They had seen him face to face. And he had charged them with the message. He had given them the message to share. So, of course, they couldn't change it. This was their friend. This was their Savior, Jesus. So what is that message? What is the gospel of God? What is the message that Paul was bringing that brought opposition from the Jews and the Gentiles? Why was it hit with such persecution? Let's look at a few verses from Paul, different letters to other churches within Scripture. But before we jump out of Thessalonians, I want to look at verse 13. We're going to talk about this one next week, but it's relevant. The first thing that he would have brought in his message was the authority of Scripture. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that you received the word of God, which was heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." It's not some lofty, smooth words from a good talker or a good speaker, but it's truly the word of God. This was essential. He was laying out that this is what God says, and he's going to lay out Scripture, and he's going to talk about how it affects your thoughts, your actions, your lifestyle. And if we believe that it is the authority of Scripture, that the Word is God, then, believer, we must believe it. We must believe it as the Word of God, and we call ourselves followers of Christ, and we must really follow what it says. We must strive for obedience in God's Word. The second thing that he would bring to the in his message would be that the deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9. This is Paul writing to the church of Colossae. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Paul's laying out to the church of Colossae, he's like, look, God, everything about God, everything of God, all of his power, all of his being, who he is, dwelled in the body of Jesus Christ. This would bring persecution from religious zealots. You're saying this man from Nazareth, this man
is God? Absolutely. The third point would be that man's ruin, or the sinfulness of man. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Man is ruined. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, we as humans are rebels to God. We are enemies of God. From birth, we are rebelling against the Lord. He rules, and we are rebelling. We are trying to be God. And if we are in rebellion towards the ruler and king, what is our wage? What do we deserve? Scripture lays out that we deserve his wrath. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve his judgment. We deserve eternal death. And he is just to give it. But Paul would follow up that redemption was needed. That's our fourth point. Redemption needed. Through Christ's death and resurrection, Paul would have walked through the Old Testament prophecies showing that they had all been fulfilled. He would use the scripture to defend it, not of his own words, but God's words. He could provide living witnesses to the fact that Jesus walked this earth, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus was resurrected, and that Jesus ascended into heaven. We know this because if we look at his letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Wouldn't be his own words. It'd be God's word that he brought. And he could provide proof. The fifth thing that he would bring was that salvation was possible by God's grace through faith. Sunday school talked about that this morning. Not works, not the law, but faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But God in his great love, given to us through his Son Jesus, gave us eternal life. And if we only believe," of course that belief is not just head knowledge, it's not just education. "Yeah, I believe he probably walked this earth. Yeah, he might be God. Yeah, he's probably God." It's not just that. Belief is following through with everything in your life. Belief, it's, I think about the scripture where it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." It's everything. It's following him. It's striving for that obedience. It's growing in his word. It's growing in your walk. But it's about faith, not works. This was the message that Paul would have brought to the church, and this is the message for us today. It hasn't changed. It's the same message, and it's the same incredible message, and it's the message that we all need. My question for myself and for you all is, does this incredible message of Christ's redeeming work spur you not only to sacrifice things in your life, but how far are you willing to go in order to share this incredible message? How important is it to you? How important is it to me? Am I willing to be bold in my faith if it means that I lose everything? Am I willing to sacrifice friendships? Am I willing to sacrifice my freedom? Do I believe in the message that much? Believers, have you forgotten how good the message really is? Have we forgotten what he did for us, the miracle that he did in our lives, how he plucked us up out of our sin and saved us? Why do we hold it so closely? Why do we not share it? Maybe you do. I hope you do. The fact is that we are all preaching something. This is why the message just isn't for pastors. It's because we all preach something. We all walk on this earth, and through our actions and through the words out of our mouth, we are preaching some kind of gospel, whether it's the true gospel of God or it's something else. Maybe it's we're preaching life is about me, my wants, self-centeredness, self-focused, my freedoms are what matter more than anything. Maybe that's what we're preaching. Or are we preaching Christ crucified? A gift for all, if only you believe. I keep thinking through a statement that Ben made last week in his sermon. If you were put on trial for Christianity, maybe you remember this. Anybody remember this one? If you were put on trial for Christianity, would there be enough evidence in your life that would convict you of being a Christian? That was a 2x4 swing last week. Great question. So what does my life preach? What does your life preach? Does the message hold such great value that, again, that I'm willing to sacrifice everything? Paul definitely was. The second point of the sermon, again, is motives. Our motives, or what was the motives behind Paul's message? What is the motives behind our message that we're putting out to people? Let's look at verses 3 through 4. Paul says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So the allegation of the message that Paul is feeling or receiving is that of a false gospel or potentially sexual impurity. You see, the temples back then, and especially within those cities, to other false gods, other idols, oftentimes prostitution, orgies, sexual intercourse were part of the worship. Taking advantage of women were part of the worship. Paul, a single man, wanted to clarify that his ministry was a practice of purity. A practice of purity and bringing a message approved by God, Jesus himself. And this message would not be tweaked or adjusted, or he would not make it easier to hear or bring less opposition by tweaking it, but it would be a message that God entrusted to him, no matter the circumstance, no matter the consequence, because he would have to stand before God and answer to it, just like we will all have to stand before God one day. Verses 5 through 6, Paul says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." How many messages from pastors have we heard that just water down the gospel? They water it down, or they make us feel okay about our sin. Maybe they just poo-poo it, or they preach more grace than truth, and that is a balance. Or maybe they even bless sin as being okay with God. How many preachers on TV are there that won't even touch the subject of sin? So many won't even bring up the wrath of God and the dangers that we face as non-believers. So in order to bring in money and bring in the people, they become life coaches more than pastors or preachers. They become glorified talk show hosts, bilking people for their cash, promising blessings from the Lord if only you send your money in. They're people in poverty or without essentials, sending their money in hopes that they will get the good life like the pastors that are standing in the pulpit. The pastors receiving the money, and you'll see them wearing their fancy clothes, driving their fancy cars, living in these giant mansions, flying in their personal jets. Redeemer Church, this is not of God. It is not of God. The good life that God promises to us is an eternity, not here on this earth. You know, as a missionary, I can be hard on these folks, but as a missionary, years ago, we served for over 10 years as missionaries, 7 of those overseas, 7.5 of those. And we relied, in order to minister to military teens, we relied on a contract from the government to be there. That was our justification for being in another country. So they gave us a small stipend in order to work on base. But most of our money came from believers. And we relied on those believers in order to stay in these countries and to share the gospel. And I know that every time that I went to write a newsletter to my partners in ministry or stand before a church and preach and share what God was doing in those areas, I had to wrestle with, why am I sharing this particular story? Am I sharing this because I know that if I share this story, I might see a little bit more money, which will allow us to stay in country even longer? I was relying on my own strengths and not God's strengths, if that were the case. And so I would wrestle. It was hard for me to write newsletters. It was hard for me to share the stories because I had to really put my heart in check. Am I relying on man or am I relying on God? I need my team. But what's the motive behind my message that I'm giving that day? We still do that as we prep our sermons. What's the motive behind what I'm bringing? And you can be guaranteed that anybody that stands in this pulpit have wrestled with the word that week or those 2 weeks. Because everything that we put up here and that we're preaching, it's smacking us too. It's very personal. So just as Paul will stand before God who witnesses all, so will we. So what are we saying of God? What gospel are we proclaiming? What motive is behind our message? Notice Paul states that he could have made demands from the church based on his apostleship, but he didn't. It wasn't the time or place. I want to tag verse 9 onto this thinking. Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God to you." Paul was proving a fact that they weren't taking financial advantage of Thessalonica while they were there. They weren't taking money. They were doing a secular job, working day and night. They were toiling away while still preaching the gospel. And that's what was appropriate in that time. But we know also from another letter in the Bible that Paul was not only living off those wages, he was getting a stipend or a small amount of money from the church at Philippi that was sending him to plant that church. That still happens even in our church today. When we started Redeemer Church, Sailorville Church provided 100% of the funding the first year. 50% the next year, 25% the next. Zero on the fourth. Right? So for that moment, it was appropriate. But Paul in other letters will go on to say that churches are justified and should provide for their pastors when they can, that it is godly to do so. We even see later that Thessalonica sends money to Paul to plant another church in another town. So how did Paul bring this message? Or what was the manner in which he brought it? And how do we bring the message to believers and non-believers? What is the manner in which we share the word? Let's look at verses 7 through 8. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us." I love that picture. The picture of a nursing mom. Paul may have been making reference to a verse in the Old Testament. I believe it was in Numbers of Moses, referring to himself in the same manner towards the Israelites. He also talks, though, in Galatians 4:19. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Now that's a picture. He is at work. He is toiling. He is struggling. He is in pain in hopes that the church of Galatia would come to know Christ. For Paul, he's all in. He's all in. This bond is great. The church that he stands before, they are family, as it should be for us as well. The bond was so great. It was intimate. It was like a nursing mother. It was a gentle touch, a loving touch, and an embrace, and a grace-filled approach. So many times I have witnessed you, Redeemer Church, do the same thing. You're all in. There are times that you are willing to step up, whether it's for believers in the church or it's somebody in community. I have watched you, not just the church leaders, but other people in the church, give money, give time, give prayer, give skills, give long hours of counsel and study, giving up rooms in your houses, giving up cars or lent cars, bought groceries, pleaded for the souls of lost ones, shed many tears, and shared much laughter. Good job, Redeemer Church. I pray that we do even more. Even more. So is this the manner in which you bring the gospel? Is it loving? Is it intimate? Is it sacrificial? And is it filled with grace and love? CJ sent out a quote the other day to the elders, and I thought it was so fitting for this sermon. It was by John Stott. John says, "Souls are won for Christ by tears and sweat and pain, especially prayer, and in sacrificial personal friendship." Amen. Verses 10 through 12, as we move on, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul says, "You are witnesses." Based on Jewish law, it took two or three people to actually make it factual proof. We see this in 2 Corinthians. Paul says in chapter 13, verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." So Paul is saying, you know it, you've seen it, you can all attest to it, the facts are there. Paul is saying, we are holy. We were holy in our ministry. We were set apart. We were righteous. We are right with God. We are without blame. We were above reproach. We are good stewards of God's word and of our time, our ministry and our lives. Our conduct preaches it clearly. You all are witness to it. This is a fact. So when exploring the evidence in my own life, in my character towards believers or non-believers, I don't always add up. I can have pretty worldly responses sometimes. I tend to be a little bit more gracious with non-believers, but sometimes being a little blunt with my family who are believers or my brothers and sisters in Christ, I can sometimes be a little blunt. Maybe you remember the old SNL skit with Bob Hope or Bob Hart, Newhart. Bob Newhart. I'll get it sooner or later. Bob Newhart, he's this psychiatrist, and people are coming in and sharing their problems, and his response is always the same. Stop it! Just stop it! And maybe I don't yell, but I can look at somebody and go, well, you know the truth. This is just what you need to do. Right? I need to be a little bit more gracious sometimes. I'm a work in progress. So I am a work in progress, and I cannot shy from the truth. But I can pause and think through the manner in which I bring it. I said earlier that it's a balance, and this is why I'm thankful that Paul uses an example of a nursing mother, but he also uses the example of a fatherly approach. Oftentimes, and yes, I'm being stereotypical in this statement, but a father is a little bit more direct. Less words, more grunts, more action, and pointing fingers, just saying things like, this is the way it is, now go do it, or I've told you what to do, now just go do it, right? How many of you love it when you've told your kids or you've told somebody, this is the way it works, this is how it's done, and you've repeated it over and over and over, and then one day, and they just never get it, and then one day they come home and somebody outside of the family like makes a statement, and it's this aha moment, and they give that person the credit. Don't you just love that, or is that just me? It's all right. Not that the mother doesn't share truth. Of course, the mother shares truth, but it's the picture of gentleness from the mother, which is needed, a comforter, one of embrace. Did this shut off, or is it still on? We good? Okay, got quiet up here on the stage. There's also a need for a spiritual leader, though. A spiritual leader who shares the truth. Here's the truth. Now go and do. Take it. Run with it. Be it. Maybe you lean heavy on one side or the other. Like I said, sometimes I can just be pretty blunt, and I need to work on the grace. God has given us the strength and the power and the abilities to have both and has called us to do both. And so the one that you lean heavy on, I encourage you to work on the other side. So Paul lays out three things that the father does. He says, first, he exhorts. Second, he encourages. And third, he charges. So one, he exhorts. He strongly encourages or urges. Paul's notorious to put exhort and encourage together, which are synonymous with each other. They're the same word, really. But we'll look at that first one, is urge. There's an urgency to the message. It's time sensitive. I urge you, I encourage you, go do this, go do it now. Don't wait, go do it now. And he encourages them. He then charges them. That means to entrust or task of duty. Gives them a task, says, here's what God has said, now go and do it. I charge you. This isn't just the pastor's job. This is your job too. Believer, go and do. Thinking through his many letters, Paul encourages believers to do the following. Let's look at a few more of his letters. 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul writes to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourselves to public reading of Scripture, to exhortations, to teaching." 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul again writes, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Why? Why encourage these things? Why exhort these things? Why charge Timothy or the churches in these things? Again, Paul, Colossians 1, 19 through 22. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ." Why do we do these things? Why do we share these things? Why do we check our motives? Why do we share the message? Because Christ, God himself, came to this earth in fullness of deity. While we were rebelling, while we were walking away from God, not even looking at God, God reaches down through his Son and rescues us. Through his Son, he rescues us. And what does Jesus do? What did his death, his resurrection, and his ascension do for us? It reconciles us back to God. We were separated. It brings us back to God. And so if you become a believer, what does that mean? That means that God, when he looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees his Son. Scripture says that your sins are wiped away as far as the east is from the west. You are just. You are just as if you'd never sinned. You are righteous. Does that mean we are perfect? No, we continue to stumble, but the blood of Christ has saved us. As I wrap up, for the believer and the non-believer, that message, it's for both of us. It's for all of us. We need Jesus. Believer, I know you've heard the gospel over and over and over again. And we need to hear it over and over and over again. May we never forget what he has done for us, the miracle that he did in our lives, not because of anything that we did, but he rescued us. Non-believer, if you're here and you say, "I don't know Christ. I don't know what it looks like to serve him, to follow him." Don't leave here today without exploring that. We want to talk to you. He's real. There were witnesses. Paul spoke of it. We want you to know him personally. We want you to know the hope and joy that he brings. But believers, may we never be desensitized to the work that he has done and is doing in our lives. For the believer, motive. May your motive always be for the glory of God, not for things that you want. But may it be for God and God alone. May you be in good conduct and in purity and in stewardship and sacrificial, just as Christ sacrificed for us. And in manner. How we present it. Not as a blunt instrument. Not as a sword. God's word does that. It convicts and it heals on its own. But may we approach with a loving approach, a loving embrace. May we not shy, may we not tweak the messages. John Piper gave some practical application that I thought I would share with you on these verses. He says, "Take a risk of sharing your life. Put away all deceit and exploitation. Renounce man-pleasing. Be done with flattery and covetousness. Feel tender, mother-like affections for people. Be holy righteous, and blameless in conduct. Feel father-like desires to encourage and lead others into a God-centered legacy. Our message should come with that of one who stands under the grace and redemption of Jesus Christ, because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for 1 Thessalonians. I thank you for the writings of Paul, how you inspired him and directed us and has encouraged us this morning. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would take the message and that we would inspect our lives, Father. We would ask what message we are preaching, that we would look to the motives behind our words and our actions, that we would look to the manner in which we bring it. God, if our life is about worshiping you, focusing on you and sharing the gospel until you call us home, God, if things need to change, I pray that you convict us to change. We thank you for the work on the cross. I pray, Father, that if there are people here today that don't know you, that they would just pause for a moment, walk up here, and just have a conversation. Thank you for a church who oftentimes are willing to sacrifice their own things, their own time, their own abilities, in order to minister to somebody else. Spur us to do more, to be far more separated from this world, not to look for anything outside of it except for you to be glorified. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you, Redeemer Church. Happy Father's Day to you dads out there. I think through Scripture, I know some of you are without fathers anymore. Maybe they passed away or you didn't have a relationship with your father that was very good. Scripture says that he is the father to the fatherless. Remember that today. God bless. See you.